Lord, like Samuel long ago, we pray that you would speak because we, your servants, are listening. Give us, we ask, Samuel's ear, the open ear, O Lord, alive and quick to hear each whisper of your word. Like him, may we answer to your call and obey you first of all. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen. John chapter 4, verse 43. Jesus left for Galilee. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that the prophet has no honour in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then Jesus realized that this was the exact, then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Amen. When I was growing up, my family were more of radio listeners than TV watchers. But we did have a TV, an old black and white one, and one of the programs that we tended to watch together was Call My Bluff. Now, for those of you who do not know Call My Bluff, the best way I can describe it is it's a bit of a more polite and refined version of Would I Lie to You? But the format of Call My Bluff is very similar to Would I Lie to You? I think Would I Lie to You is based on Call My Bluff. Call My Bluff, two teams, and each team took it in turn to give three definitions of a very obscure word. One of those definitions was true, and the other two were bluffs or false. And the other team had to work out which was the correct definition. This morning I want us to look at John 4 verses 43 to 54, the passage we read a few moments ago. It centers on Jesus healing the son of a royal official. It's another one of these signs in John's gospel that points us in the direction of who Jesus is and what it means to follow him. And as verse 45 informs us, the action took place in Cana, where Jesus had turned water into wine. And in some ways, in this passage, John is playing a version of Call My Bluff, or Would I Lie to You? He's giving us three pictures of Jesus, two of which are distorted, incorrect ones, and one of them is correct. And he is encouraging us then to, when we see which is the correct view of Jesus, to follow Jesus and not to follow a Jesus of our own construction. So let's sort of play Call My Bluff, Would I Lie to You with this passage. The first picture of Jesus is found in verses 43 to 45, and it's this Jesus the entertainer. Jesus the entertainer. Jesus has arrived back in Galilee from being down south in Jerusalem for the Passover, and he's welcomed by the Galileans as a celebrity. Many of them had been down at the Passover too, as well as Jesus, and when they got home, they hadn't stopped talking about all the stuff that Jesus had done while he was in Jerusalem. They were full of stories of how the local boy, the local lad, had taken on the Jewish religious establishment and had given them a bloody nose. And that sort of thing played really well in Galilee, which at that time was a hotbed of anti-establishment sentiment. And everyone was saying, oh, you know, you should have seen Jesus, our boy, and what he did. It was absolutely class. So Jesus was a kind of a celebrity. He was a person everyone was talking about. So when he arrives back in Galilee from Jerusalem, the Galileans are hoping to see some fireworks, not way down south in Jerusalem, but this time up in Galilee. They wanted Jesus to do his stuff among them. They were looking for something spectacular, something sensational, that would bring a little bit of razzle-dazzle to their largely humdrum lives. In other words, they saw Jesus primarily as someone who could entertain them, who would do miracles to make them all feel good. And it's this view of Jesus that the Galileans had that explains the apparent clash between verse 44 and verse 45. In verse 44, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honour in his own country. Jesus had predicted that he would get a cool reception when he arrived home. And yet, the very opposite seems to have been the case, because when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They rolled out the red carpet for him. Had Jesus got it completely wrong? Was he guilty of serious miscalculation and embarrassing error of judgment? Well, no, absolutely not. We have to fill in the gaps here with stuff that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote about this incident. And if we fill in the gaps, we discover that the Galileans were more than happy to have Jesus among them, more than happy to welcome him, as long as he did what they wanted and performed a few tricks to entertain them. As long as Jesus did what was expected by them and kept them amused, they would welcome him with open arms. But Jesus didn't play their game. He refused to do what they wanted, and things turned ugly. And when he didn't fit in with their expectations and wouldn't amuse them with a few miracles to keep them happy, and instead Jesus started to spell out the life-changing implications of what it meant to follow him in terms of who he was, they rejected him. In fact, they tried to kill him. And what Jesus had said about a prophet not being treated with respect in the area in which he grew up became true. Now, in John's version of Call My Bluff, we immediately realize that this view of Jesus the entertainer, is a hugely distorted and twisted view of who Jesus really is. And yet there are many people, including many Christians, who want Jesus to be like this. They want a Jesus who's always exciting and always doing spectacular stuff. They're looking for a Jesus who will constantly make them feel good. Their lives are largely ho-hum, so they wanted Jesus who will give them an adrenaline rush and lift their daily lives and daily routine to a new level. And for them, church has to be high octane all the time. Worship on steroids, if you like. It definitely must not sniff of anything approaching to the predictable. They don't want the minister to start the service with the words, "Let us worship God." But they want to hear four magic words that they want to hear the minister say, "Let me entertain you." They want to see miracles. Everything has to be great. The Jesus they follow, the Jesus that they want, is Jesus the entertainer who will give them a constant buzz, who will always affirm them, and who constantly keeps them on a feel-good high. But when they discover that that is not the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, things turn ugly. When they find out that the real Jesus does not affirm their sinful lifestyles and attitudes, but calls on them to repent of those and to abandon their sinful lifestyles and attitudes and to adopt a Bible-controlled lifestyle, they walk away from Jesus. When they catch on to the fact that the worship of Jesus is not about them and making them feel good, but worship, true worship, is all about giving glory to Jesus and focusing on Him, they quickly jump ship to and move on to a new church, to something where something they think more exciting will be happening. When it dawns on them that following Jesus is not feeling wonderful all the time, because following Jesus involves suffering and saying no to self because it's traveling along the way of the cross, they give up on Jesus. And they often make the pathetic excuse, "Jesus didn't work for me." No, their false Jesus didn't work for him. For them, their distorted Jesus didn't work for them. They weren't talking about the real Jesus because they were following a false Jesus, a distorted Jesus. You see, folks, Jesus is not an entertainer. He's not there to perform a few tricks to keep us wowed a little longer. He's not there to make us feel good about ourselves all the time. He's not there as a life coach to maintain a constant emotional high in our lives. And if you have this distorted view of Jesus, if you see him simply as an entertainer there to keep you happy, then you're going to be bitterly disappointed. The second picture we find of Jesus is in verses 46 to 49, and it's Jesus the provider. Jesus the provider. This is what the royal official, whom we bump into at the end of verse 46, initially thought Jesus was. We know the story. His son was critically ill. He had a fever, and the high temperature seems to probably indicate that he had some sort of severe infection. Things were not looking good for his son. He was at death's door. And the man heard that Jesus could heal people. So he made his way up from Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee up into the Galilean hills to Cana, where Jesus was at the moment. So far so good. There's nothing wrong with things up to this point. However, it's when he reaches Cana and starts to talk to Jesus that things go downhill. This man, we're told, is described as a royal official. His boss was Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas called himself a king. He was king over the territory he controlled in Galilee. But he wasn't really a king at all. Don't think of Herod Antipas has been a king in the sense that we think of Queen Elizabeth II being king. He was just an appointee of the Roman occupying authorities. He was a political yes man with very limited powers over very limited area. So to call Herod a king and so this man a royal official, it's a wee bit grand. We would say today he was a minor civil servant. Nevertheless, he did a bit of clout at Herod's court, if you like. He might have been only a big fish in a very small pond, but he was used to telling people what to do and expecting them to do what he wanted them to do. And he adopts that kind of attitude with Jesus, certainly initially. Yes, he was desperate as his son was in a bad way. He asked Jesus to help him. But from the way he does so, it looks as if he was trying to order Jesus about and demand that Jesus provides him with what he wants. He looks as if he's saying, Jesus, the service that you provide is healing people, and I'm the customer who wants to make use of that service. And as the customer is always king, give me what I want, when I want it, and in the way I want it delivered. Now, perhaps you think I'm being a tad harsh here, but we need to look at Jesus' reply. Verse 48, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you refuse to believe. That's a rather negative response on Jesus' part to this man's cry for help. Why is Jesus seemingly being so hard on him? After all, he was in dire straits in a sense. Let me explain it this way. I want you to imagine a planner who has been asked to design a new set of road signs to help the traffic in the town in which he works move smoothly. The town in which he works is old town. It's famous for and full of many beautiful listed buildings. It's a sort of place people and tourists come to see the buildings. And the place gets congested, and the man's been asked to get a few traffic signs up that will help the traffic move a bit more quickly in that town. And he comes up with a set of road signs that he thinks will fit in really well with the town's high-spec cultural atmosphere. These road signs are well-made and they're very aesthetically pleasing. But when the signs are put up, everyone stops and gets out of their car to admire the signs. And they take photos of the signs, and they take selfies of the signs with themselves standing in front of the signs and post them up on Instagram. And instead of the traffic flowing smoothly, it's now even more congested than others because everybody's admiring his signs. The royal official is a bit like the people who admired the sign. He wanted his son healed. That was the sign. But that's not what signs are there for. Signs are there to point you to something. And the sign was designed to point him to Jesus. But he was admiring the sign only, and not going to where the sign was taking him. He thought he could tell Jesus what he wanted, to give him what he wanted, even what he was demanding of Jesus, and then simply walk away from Jesus. He saw Jesus as simply someone who provided for him all that he thought he needed. And in John's version of Call My Bluff, we understand that this again was another distorted view of who Jesus is. And yet, this is how many people want Jesus to be, and how many people treat Jesus. They want Jesus to be someone who always provides for all their needs when they ask him to do so. They simply want Jesus to sort out things and difficulties in their lives. And once Jesus has done that, they have no intention of following him. They have no sense of gratitude and say, if Jesus has done this for me, I should follow him. They just want Jesus for what they can get out of Jesus, what he can provide them. And that's why so many people are angry with Jesus. Well, they're not really angry with the real Jesus. They're angry with this false Jesus, this distorted Jesus, because they've asked Jesus to do something for them. But Jesus did not do what they wanted, or he didn't do what they thought he should do, or he didn't do things in the way they thought he should have done things, or they didn't do it in the time frame they felt he should have done it. Jesus, in a sense, so they think, has failed to provide, and so they're angry with Jesus. And Christians can be like this. They can still come to church, but they're not as regular as they once were. They can still read their Bible and say their prayers, but there's no reality in it. They might still do things around the church, but there's no joy and enthusiasm in what they do. They might say that they're Christians, but Jesus is a bit of a chore. Folks, Jesus is not a provider who is there to do what we want and to give us what we fancy. And if you have this distorted view of Jesus, seeing him only in terms of a provider, just there to meet all your whims and desires immediately, then you're going to end up very disillusioned and cynical. The third picture we have of Jesus is found in verses 50 to 53. And it's this: Jesus the Lord. Jesus the Lord. And the fact that Jesus is Lord is clear from the way he refuses to be pressurized into performing a miracle on demand in order to entertain the masses. It's seen in the way he challenges the royal official's assumption that he will provide for his needs when and where he demanded. But Jesus' lordship is seen in this passage, not just in this general way, but in a couple of specific ways. We're told that Jesus is the gracious Lord. You see, the royal official's initial attitude towards Jesus might not have been all that it should have been, and it might appear that Jesus was initially being a bit harsh with him, but at the end of the day, his son was healed. He seems to have caught on to what he was doing with Jesus, and he asked Jesus to heal his son, and Jesus told him to go home, and there he would find his son was healed. And the man did what Jesus told him to do, and he hit the Capernaum road out of Cana. And while he was still in transit, his servants met him and gave him great news. His son had made a miraculous recovery. And when he asked them when his son had got better, they told him that the fever had left in an instant at about 1 o'clock the previous afternoon. And the man realized that that was the very time when Jesus told him that his son would get well. The royal official's motives initially might not have been all that they should have been. He was initially far too demanding. But Jesus, the gracious Lord, did give this man what he so desperately wanted and healed his critically ill son. And folks, that is so Jesus. He is so gracious. Yes, he doesn't let us boss him around. He says, no, you will not boss me around. You will not make demands of me. But he does give us what we don't deserve. We don't deserve anything from him because we want to control Jesus. And he refuses to let that happen. But he does give us what we want. I've met people and they've said to me, my motives for wanting to become a Christian are not very noble. They say things like, I just didn't want to go to hell, or I wanted the burden of my guilt to be removed. I wanted a bit of peace of mind in my life. And one young man admitted to me, he said, my motives are heavily tinged with self-interest. I don't want to go to hell. But Jesus will only accept me, he said to me. Jesus will only accept me and forgive me if my motives are pure, right? And I have to say to him, well, actually wrong. Because Jesus is the gracious Lord. He says, you don't have to sort out your life before coming to him. You don't have to get all your motives straightened out before asking Jesus to forgive you. You see, he's the gracious Lord who treats you in a way that you don't deserve. He will receive you, even if you come to him just as you are, with a messed up life and mixed up motives. He will forgive and transform your life, even if you're a bit mixed up in all things. That's what Jesus is like. He's the gracious Lord. And the sign also tells us that he's the saving Lord. The royal official got far more than he anticipated, did he not? He came to Jesus looking for healing, and he ended up not only with healing, but more importantly with salvation. Because at the end of verse 53 we read that he and all his household believed. He came looking for one miracle, but he ended up with two. The miracle of his son's healing, and the miracle of his own salvation. Jesus, the saving Lord, gave him salvation. But did you notice how careful John was explaining to us how he experienced Jesus' salvation? Verse 15. It was when the man took Jesus at his word. Jesus said to him, go home and your son will live. And he went home. He did what Jesus said. And things panned out exactly as Jesus said they would. His son was healed. We have an expression, seeing is believing. You know, if you adopt that attitude to salvation, you'll never be saved. That was the attitude of the Galileans. Jesus, perform a miracle that we can see and we'll believe who you are. But they were never saved. The Bible tells you that you are to believe on the basis of what Jesus says in the Bible. If you say, I'll become a Christian if Jesus, you get me out of this mess, or if Jesus, you help me through this tough time, you're operating on the basis of seeing as believing, and you'll never be saved. You need to do what the royal official did. You need to take Jesus at his word. And that's all you need to do. That's what faith is. taking Jesus at his word. Jesus has said he has died for sinners on the cross so that your sins can be forgiven. Jesus has said that if you come to him, even with mixed up motives and a messy life, he will not turn you away. He has said that if you trust in him, if you put your faith in him and in him alone, he will forgive you. He will give you eternal life. He will transform you into a new person. That's what Jesus has said. And if you take him at his word and come to him in faith, he will do what he says and he will save you. John's version of "Call my bluff" is over. The identity of the real Jesus is obvious. If we ask the real Jesus to stand up, Jesus the entertainer and Jesus the provider would remain firmly superglued to their seats. The real Jesus is the Jesus who is the gracious, saving Lord. And why is it important for you to understand who the real Jesus is? It's important because only the real Jesus can give you a real salvation. If you have an imaginary Jesus, a Jesus of your own concocting, then you will have an imaginary salvation and you'll end up in hell and not in heaven. Only the real Jesus can save you. Only the real Jesus can bring you safely to heaven. Only the real Jesus can forgive your sins and transform your life. That is what he says to you in the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Are you going to take Jesus at his word and trust in him? Some of you have, but some of you have not. If you haven't taken Jesus at his word and trusted in him, then you need to do so today. You need to do so right now. You need to come just as you are to the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, and he will graciously save you. Let's pray for a moment. Lord Jesus, help us not only to grasp who you are, the gracious saving Lord, but help us also to take you at your word and to come to you and to place our trust in you. Amen.